If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And at least when I finish this, you will have memorized Romans 1, 1, right? Romans 1, 1. This is the word of the living God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds, open our hearts, activate our wills, that we might receive with meekness the engrafted word of God, which is able to save our souls. Work in each mind, each heart, each soul here today, for Your glory and for our good. Oh Lord, how we need You to help us, to bless us, to enrich us. And this we pray in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We have looked thus far at the impact of the book of Romans upon very prominent Christians throughout the centuries. I bypassed myriads of people that could give testimony as to its influence in their lives. We have looked at the background behind the book of Romans and a number of things about it. What I want to do today is do two things. I want to give you an overview and really a theme of this book of Romans, chapter by chapter, very quickly. And then I want to look at some significant things about the book of Romans, why you should study it. You remember, John Chrysostom, Golden Mouth, the early church father, had this book read to him twice a week, out loud, all of his life, all of his ministry as Bishop of Constantinople. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther said that every Christian, not just every pastor, he believed that every Christian should memorize this book of Romans. I was convicted by that. I am setting out to try to do something like that, but my little gray cells, in the words of Poirot, don't always serve me as well as they once did. But it is a wonderful book. But what is this book about? What is its theme? Why did Paul write this book? He had never been to Rome. He did not start the Church of Rome. He did not evangelize. He did not preach there. He longed to go there. We're going to see his heart throughout this epistle. I've tried to come to you time and time again, but have been hindered. I hope one day to come to go to Spain, and then from Spain to come to you in Rome. Why did he write this book? This book has been studied, not recently, not in the past few decades, but in the past it's probably been studied more than any of the New Testament epistles. And it has often been wrongly, and I want you to understand me correctly here, it has often been wrongly divided into three sections. There are those who would tell us that this book has three divisions. And they say that really you have the doctrinal and theological division in Romans 1 through chapter 8. And then you have this, what they call a parenthetical section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, that has nothing to do with us as Gentiles, but has everything to do with Jews and how God deals with Jews and so forth. And then from chapter 12 through chapter 16, this section has been labeled, dubbed, practical. I want to say this morning, I think that this is a false imposition upon the book that brings about more harm than good. I want to explode that nonsense. I believe, really, if a gun was put to my head and said, tell me exactly what you would believe, I would say, well, maybe there might be two divisions in this book. There might be the doctrinal and theological and the practical. But actually, I don't know that there are any real divisions. These are things that men have erected, commentators have erected, scholars have erected. You see, if there are two divisions, then the first division is chapters 1 through 11, and they are doctrinal and theological. And chapters 12 through 16 are dealing with some very practical things, but they're really doctrinally practical. It tells us how we're to respond to human government. It tells us how to respond to what we perceive weaker brothers and sisters, or stronger brothers and sisters. And it has a great missionary thrust about it, of making the gospel known. I would really say there are no divisions as we often see them. Actually, the doctrinal, the theological, and the practical are intermingled and intermeshed throughout the entire book. Paul will start on something wonderfully doctrinal, something wonderfully theological, and you can just see his heart well up within him, and he begins to just worship. There is a doxological note about it. And he begins to say, in light of this, this is how we are to live. And so the doctrinal and the theological are mingled and meshed with the practical. You see, it's just not about what we believe, but it's how what we believe affects how we live. There are many who profess to be Christians. There are many who profess to be saved. They profess that they are born again, but their lives do not add up to what they profess. And as Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is writing things, his heart wells up within him, swells, and he says, in light of this, this is what you're to do. Not as some legal obedience to gain God's acceptance, but as a recipient of God's grace, filled with the heart of love and gratitude to Him who loved you when you were unlovable. There are a number of suggestions as to what the theme of Romans is. And I was tempted to interact with the multiplicity of submissions that are out there by scholars and commentaries, and I thought, no, these numerous commentators have insinuated their own egotistical notions to bolster their convoluted ideas. Therefore, I'm not going to waste your time, and I'm not going to waste my time messing with the nonsense that's out there. Romans is a complex book, but really, in reality, it's uncomplicated. You see, what makes it complex is that people don't want to hear what Paul has to say. If you will allow Paul to say what he actually means instead of what you want him to mean, if you will just let the Word of God simply speak. I remember many years ago, decades ago, there used to be a radio program. Dr. Alan Cairns spoke. You may know of him, Brother Jeff. And the program was simply entitled, Let the Bible Speak. And if you will let the Bible speak, instead of putting your own preconceived notions as a paradigm over it by which you interpret it, if you will just let Paul say what he really means, you'll begin to make some real headway in your Christian life. You see, the problem comes when people don't like what Paul is saying. I don't like that. I mean, we're going to get to chapter 1 and we're going to be hitting some things right away. And I can tell you, the average person, the average woman, man out here on the street, when they hear some of these things, they're going to say, I don't like that. Well, neither does the devil. This is God's truth. I didn't write it. Paul wrote it, but he didn't write it in the sense he wrote it in that he is the human author, but he was superintended. The Spirit of God Peter uses the word carried these writers along so that as they penned the words, not dictation, but they were conveying the mind, the revelation of God Himself. And what Paul deals with here really disturbs people. In chapter 1, chapter 2, you get down to chapter 6. Oh, we don't mind the first parts of chapter 5. But we get down to chapter 7, we get down to chapter 8, we get to Romans 9. Oh man, will people blow a gasket. They don't like what Paul is going to say. Well, there are certain things in the Scriptures I personally don't like. But God didn't ask me to like them. Or, Earl, is it okay if I put this in there? Will that make you feel better? He is not interested first and foremost in our happiness, which we'll see in just a moment. And when we fall in line with His program, all of a sudden you're going to feel your heart just swelling with happiness. You see, we need to let Paul say what Paul wants to say rather than making him say something different than what is said. Did you understand that? Okay. What then is the theme of this book? Oh, I could give you a list of about 15 or 16 different things that have been suggested. But I believe there's only one theme of this book. I believe this book is about one thing primarily in its many facets. It is stated at the beginning of the epistle, and it is also stated again at the end of the epistle. What is the theme of Romans? I believe it's this. It's the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of Paul. It's not the gospel of the Jews. It's not the gospel of the Gentiles. It's not the gospel of the church. It is the gospel of God. Notice, in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the, what? Say it with me. Gospel. And when we get to that verse next time, there's something about that definite article. And for those of you that have had New Testament Greek, there are different types of articles. And this is where Paul uses what is called the monadic use of the definite article. He didn't say separated unto a gospel of God. He said separated unto the gospel of God. And the monadic use is, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a use par excellence. He is King above kings, Lord above lords. But the monadic use says that this is the only one, the gospel. And the book of Romans, in all of its many facets, is really an exposition of the gospel. And in chapter 26, verses 25 through 27, as Paul gives his parting benediction to these believers in Rome, he says, I want to see you established according to my gospel, for obedience to the faith. I will contend with you. I have a dear friend. He's a high school buddy. We've kept contact through the years, all these years. He is very, very well off. He came from a blue blood family. And I call him the eco-warrior par excellence. And he says, you know, Earl, the great problem with the world today is that the world is running out of water. I said, oh, really? Looks like we got plenty right over here about a quarter of a mile from my house called the Red River. You see, the problem with the world is not that we need a green environment. We need a fresher supply of water. People need to be educated better. The rich need to give to the poor. The poor need to help each other and these types of things. And though I hate and abominate racism of any sorts, of all kinds, anywhere, any place, the real problem is not even racism. The real problem of the human heart is sin. Why do these big companies pollute the water supplies of the world? Greed. What is greed? It's not a mistake, it's a sin. Why is it one race thinks that they're better than another race? And even within the various races, some white folk think they're better than other white folk. And for you people of color in our congregation, if you didn't know that, I know you were really surprised, right? Within the black community, there are certain black people that think they're better than other black community, other people. Within the Hispanic community, there are certain Hispanics that think that they're better than other Hispanics. I have an Argentine friend. We stay in contact. And he says, you know, these different, they just don't know how to speak good Spanish like the Argentines. Within the Asian cultures, there are these notions that one group of Asians is superior to another group. And low, low, low on the totem pole are Laotians. And the unreached people groups in the mountains of Laos. The problem with racism is human sin. We do not see people as who they are, made in the image of God. And that's not a physical image, it's a spiritual image. And the only cure for sin is not education. The only cure for sin is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel rules your heart, all of these other boundaries will fall to the side. Someone asked me, is your church, I said, it's not my church, it's Jesus' church, or we're all in trouble. Is your church racially divided? And I said, very much so. I wish it was more so. And he said, how do you look at one another? I said, as brother and sister. This is not my black sister and black brother. This is not my Hispanic brother or Hispanic sister. This is not my Asian sister or my Asian. This is my brother. This is my sister. And we've been washed in one thing that is uniting us all, the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you have any other notions than that, you don't want to stay around here. Just you'll get very offended at me. And I hope you do until you repent. The gospel. The gospel is the theme of Paul's exposition to the Romans. But now the question must be asked, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? I dare say, if you were to give a pop quiz to the average evangelical Christian today and say, what is the gospel? Most would not be able to answer it. It's not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel at all. You know what the gospel is? The gospel is about a particular person, Christ. It is about a particular, and I want you to notice this, it is about a particular work of this particular person. What was the work that he did? Not just heal the sick, cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the mute to speak. Christ died. The death of Christ is of infinite importance. It's about a particular person and a particular work. It is for a particular people. Really? Yes. Christ died for our. And I'll make application of that shortly. And it is about a particular person who did a particular work for a particular people with a particular purpose. For our sins. not our shortcomings, not our mistakes. Don't ever pray, Lord, forgive me for my mistakes. To err is human. Jesus didn't die for your mistakes. Jesus died for your sins. To save you from your sins. And when you're cleansed from your sins, all these other things will begin to just fall off like grave clothes. I shall be so bold and venture to say that most evangelicals really do not know what the gospel is about. They want to talk about having a relationship with Jesus, but they don't want to mention the issue of sin. And sin is what separates God from this world. And you can talk about God all you want. You can even pepper in your speeches, your language, a little of this verse or a little of that verse, and you may appear to be religious, but if the issue of sin has not been dealt with and Christ is not the center of your heart, you will not enter heaven at last. Now, why is there such an ignorance about the gospel? I want to make another bold claim here. I believe it's because people do not understand the righteousness of God. For that matter, they don't understand the love of God. The love of God is perhaps the most abused doctrine in all the Bible. The reason why people do not understand the gospel is that they do not understand the righteousness of God. Oh, we don't want to think, and we're going to see when we get to chapter 1. People know God. Not in a saving way, but they do know God. That's why I've contended that there is no such thing as a true atheist unless God has reprobated them. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but changed. Paul is going to make this great. We have all sorts of conceptions of God in this world. People know the true and living God, not in a saving way, but they know who He is. And they don't like it. And one of the things that the gospel is going to reveal, it's going to reveal the power of God, it's going to reveal the righteousness of God. And this is going to be key to Paul's thinking throughout this entire epistle. A dear friend of mine, and let me just say this, no one will ever understand the gospel unless he understands the righteousness of God. But if he understands the righteousness of God, it will lead him to the gospel. A dear friend and colleague of mine, Pastor Don Lindblad, has a tremendous, not only does he pastor a visible church, but has a tremendous ministry in a communist country to the south of us, over here about 90 miles off of our coast. It's amazing what God is doing in that country. I mean, he's going into Nazarene seminaries and teaching and lecturing 350, 400 pastors of every kind of denomination imaginable down there. They're hungry for the Word of God. He's a brilliant scholar. And he outlined the scheme of the righteousness of God in Romans in this illuminating way. Follow with me. Romans is righteousness revealed in the Gospel, chapter 1 through 1:17. Romans is righteously required from all men before God. 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 18. God requires of every human being, man, woman, boy, girl, righteousness. And when we get to chapter 1, Paul is going to transition from his pastoral heart into a courtroom. And we're going to see this in Romans 1, 2, and 3. He takes us into a courtroom and he's going to put the whole world on trial. And it's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be a pretty sight. Thirdly, Romans is righteousness reckoned through Christ alone. Who is the only perfectly righteous one who has ever lived? Not me, I can tell you. There was one from the moment he sucked in the first breath of air into his lungs till the day he died upon the cross and cried out to Tetelestai, "It is finished," who was perfectly righteous in every way. And in order to get into God's holy heaven, you've got to have a righteousness better than your own. And Paul's going to labor that point. You need to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. It is reckoned through Christ alone. Romans is righteousness revealed by faith alone. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Naked to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Sometime or another, metaphorically speaking, you're going to have to stand, metaphorically speaking, naked before God and say, "I have nothing, absolutely nothing to offer you. The only thing I can give you is my sin and my transgression." And when you stand before God like that, it is humbling. Oh, but it is blessed. When you stand before God like that and say, "By faith alone, I receive Christ alone, through His grace alone," bam, something happens. Your sins are taken away. A righteousness greater than your own is imputed, not imparted. We'll deal with the difference in the two words. Imputed to you. And God looks at you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans is righteousness received by faith alone. Fifthly, Romans is righteousness reflected in sanctification. You cannot have a saving encounter with Jesus Christ without it changing your life. And to say that you're a Christian and have never been changed is a contradiction of terms. Chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 11 deals with this doctrine of sanctification. What does the Christian life look like? Sixth, righteousness is realized in glorification. And yesterday I was talking with someone on the phone. I don't see her here, and she's talking about struggling. And I said, "You know, you need to realize the Christian life," and I'm going to talk more about this in just a minute. The Christian life is a battle. It's not a football game where you're sitting on the sidelines and cheering, "Go team, go! Go team, go!" You're down there in the mud, in the rain, the tears, the trials. And it will continue until the day Jesus either takes you home by way of death or comes back in clouds of great glory. But this righteousness will be realized in glorification. Seventhly, Romans is righteousness ratified through God's sovereign eternal purposes. Romans chapter 9 is perhaps the most infuriating chapter in all the Bible. Paul reaches back all the way to Malachi chapter 1 and he says, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I loved a little less." No. "Esau I have hated." It's not of him who runs or him who wills, but of God that shows mercy. "I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion, and whom I will harden." And I can tell you, that doesn't pour the oil of gladness over my head at times. I prayed for my father for 25 years. "Oh Lord, save me." I don't know whether God's going to have compassion. I'm crying out. I'm knocking at the door. "Lord, save my daddy." And every time I talked to my father, the last words I said to it would say to him, every time I'd say, Papa, meet me in heaven. But God has compassion on whom He has compassion. And He deals with, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, is a divine theodicy, a justification of the ways of God, the workings of God among men and women. And Paul says, if you don't like it, I'm not going to explain it to you. Does the lump of clay sit on the wheel and look up at the potter and say, hey, I don't like the way you're forming me and shaping me. Change me. Make me different. The potter has power over all clay to do with it as he wills. Whew. Some of you will get mad. Some people will not come. They do not want to hear this. I'm just giving you fair warning, as F.F. Bruce said. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11, righteousness is ratified through God's sovereign eternal purposes. Then in chapters 12 through 16, righteousness is reproduced in the Christian life. Those who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory, will live not a perfect life, but they will live a changed life. From the first to the last of Paul's epistle to the Romans, the gospel is the theme, and it is seen in many facets, especially the righteousness of God. And I add that the gospel, as expounded in the entire book of Romans, is the greatest need of the world today. The greatest need of the world today. Now, very quickly, what is the significance of Romans for us? Why should we even study it? Well, I want to leave with you several reasons very quickly. One, to deliver you and me from self-centeredness, from man-centeredness. When was the last time you heard a preacher preach on the attributes of God? When was the last time you heard someone preach on the person and work of Jesus Christ? Or for that matter, when was the last time you heard someone preach through the book of Romans? It always man-centered messages. How you can be happier. How you can do better. How you can be better at this. How you can be better at that. How you can overcome this. And some of these things are good. They're biblical. But they're not dealing with the first cause of all things. Dr. James Boyce expresses it well when he says, because the church today has become man-centered. Listen to what he says. We cling to man-centered, need-oriented teaching. And our churches show it. They're successful in worldly terms. Big buildings, big budgets, big everything. But they suffer from a poverty of soul. All this means, in my judgment at least, that it is time to get back to the basic life-transforming doctrines of Christianity, which is to say that it is time to rediscover Romans. Who knows what God will do for us as we again discover and attempt to live out the greatest great truths of the gospel. May He give us a great awakening. We certainly need it. May He even give us a new reformation. The significance is it will deliver you from man-centeredness. Secondly, because it will set forth to you the greatest word and the main word in the epistle. What do you think? Let's take out the conjunctions, you know. Let's take out the articles. Definite, general articles. What do you think is the main word in the book of Romans? Well, a dear servant of the Lord, Dr. Stephen Rees, pastor of Manchester Baptist Church in Manchester, England. Brother Tim, you should appreciate this. He wrote, what is the heart of the Reformed faith? The heart of biblical Christianity? Listen to this pretty extended quote. He said, it is God-centeredness. The conviction that God Himself is supremely important. We define all of our doctrine in a God-centered way. Sin is horrible because it is an affront to God. Salvation is wonderful because it brings glory to God. Heaven is heaven because it is a place where God is all in all. Hell is hell because it is a place where God manifests His righteous wrath. That God-centeredness is the distinctive feature of the Reformed faith is without a doubt. A Christian may say a lot of true things. Say things about sin, say things about grace, say things so on and so forth. Sin is damaging. Sin leads to wretchedness. Grace leads to healing. But if there is not the God-centered perspective, the most important emphasis of all has been missed. Listen as he continues. I remember how I was struck years ago when reading an essay by Leon Morris, and I was struck too in reading this same thing in his commentary on Romans. Leon Morris's commentary on Romans, asking, what is the most common word in Romans? Dr. Rees continues, I presume he is omitting such words as thee. I'm not sure, but what would you guess? Is the most common word grace, faith, believe, law? No, the most frequent word in Romans is God. At least 10 times in every chapter. Just skim through the opening chapters and you will see it immediately. All the great historical statement or theological statements in Romans have God as their subject. God gave them over. God will give to each person according to what he has done. God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. God set him forth as a propitiation. God justifies the ungodly. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God demonstrated his love to us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The whole emphasis is upon God. We can preach things that are true. We can even be 5-point Calvinists, but if we lose that from him, through him, and to him are all things awareness, then we've lost the heart of Christianity. Dr. Rees continues, God-centered doctrine must work itself out in a God-centered piety. Again, this is the distinctive note of Reformed Christianity. We are obsessed with God himself, and I wondered as I'm reading this, am I really obsessed with God? I want to be obsessed with God. I want to be obsessed with Christology. I want to be obsessed with Christ. He says, We are obsessed with God himself. We are overwhelmed by his majesty, his beauty, his holiness, his grace. We seek his glory. We desire his presence. We model our lives on his attributes. Other Christians may say that evangelism or missions or revival or reconstruction is their great concern. But we have only one concern: God himself. To know him, to mirror him, to see him glorified. We refuse to absolutize any other objective. The salvation of the lost is only important to us as far as it leads to the hallowing of his name and the coming of his kingdom. The purifying of society is only important to us as far as it leads us to doing the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. Bible study and prayer are only important to us as far as they lead us to communion and fellowship with Him. This has been the great hallmark of Reformed Christianity down through the centuries. Whether you're reading the journals of Presbyterians like Andrew Bonner, or the letters of Anglicans like John Newton, or the sermons of Baptists like Charles Spurgeon, this is the note that has come throbbing through. They are obsessed with God Himself. They live their lives, they do their theology, they fulfill their ministry in passionate admiration for God Himself. Everything else flows out of their awed reverence and worship of God and their trembling love for Him. And what this book of Romans is going to do, it's going to bring you face to face, as much as humanly possible, this side of glory with God Himself. And I can tell you that may make you a little uncomfortable. Thirdly, why should we look at the book of Romans? Let me just say this quickly. It'll give us a picture of what true salvation looks like. You see, not everyone that says they're saved is going to heaven. Not everyone who thinks they're saved is going to heaven. And it's going to give us a picture of what true salvation looks like and what true assurance looks like. How you can know that you 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 know that you're going to heaven when you die. But not only that, it will also show us what true spirituality looks like. I remember growing up as a young boy, and people would never open up their hearts. We'd go to prayer meetings, we'd be in these so-called revival meetings and things like that, and people would never open up. They were afraid that if they said anything about themselves, you know, things like, you know, pray for me, I'm really struggling. People would look down their snouts at them and think, what's wrong with you? Aren't you spiritual? Aren't you reading your Bible? Aren't you praying? And so this Victorian concept of spirituality, pardon the English, keep a stiff upper lip, prevailed. You never admitted that you struggled with this or struggled with that. And I'm trying to restrain my words here so that I don't sin in the pulpit. But there's this nonsensical notion that Romans 7 is talking about Paul in his pre-converted days. And if you believe that, please just throw that out. When we come to Romans 7, I'm going to entitle the entire chapter, the study in through that chapter, on the Spirit-filled, Holy Ghost-anointed Christian life. Paul opens up. This is a mighty apostle who comes behind no one in spiritual gifts. And what does he say? You're going to see what true spirituality is all about. He says things that if he hadn't have said them, I wouldn't be comfortable saying. The things that I want to do, what? I do not do them. And the things that I don't want to do, the things that I know I shouldn't do, the things that I know that are sinful to do, I find myself, what? Doing them. How many times have you said, I'm just not going to be angry at this person. I'm just not going to say anything. I'm going to share the gospel with this person. I'm going to be kind and loving. And this person steps on your last nerve, and man, you explode. Now, I know that doesn't happen to any of you. But it happens to people out there. Let's be honest. I've given many of you premarital counseling, and you go into your marriage and you think, oh boy, zippity-doo-dah, zippity-yay. First year's sweet and nice, and the next thing you know, why in the world is she doing that? And the wife is over here, why in the world is he like that? And instead of this lovey-dovey sweetie pie, honey bunch, now, I know none of that is true with any of y'all. It's true with people out there, but not anyone here in this church. You want to pray with your wife, but you're so mad at her, you don't pray with her. Thank you, we have one honest deacon here. You want to go up and hug your husband because you know he's got a hard day at work, but you're just a little niffed at him for what he said last night about something at the dinner table, right? Have a good day, honey. No kiss, no I love you, none of this. You know what that is? A spiritual battle. It's getting down to the nitty-gritty. The things that I know I should do, I don't do them. Sometimes feel good don't doing them, but I know they're wrong. The things that I know I should not do that grieve the Holy Spirit of God, that cause the frown of God to come upon the loving Father that I have, I find myself doing them, saying them, thinking them, and I'm grieved at them. And this is a picture of the true spiritual life. Men are afraid to say, you know, I'm really struggling with this. I'm really struggling with that. I'm really struggling with pornography. I'm really struggling with discouragement. I'm really struggling with doubt. Women are afraid to say, I'm really struggling about this issue of my body, or I'm struggling with my children about this or that. And we keep it all shut up, and we keep it all clammed up, and we just let it eat us away, devour us. We're afraid to say something to somebody else because we think that they will think that we're not very spiritual. You know what? I cast that out the window a long time ago. I'm got to quit in another 30, 40 minutes. I'll never forget one time as a young Christian, I was wrestling. I was wrestling with something, and I needed somebody to pray for me, and I was afraid to go tell anyone, would you pray for me? I'm really struggling with this. And a dear brother pulled up beside of me and put his arm around me, and he said, brother, I've been praying for you. I've been thinking about you. And I thought, I need somebody to help me, and I opened up my heart. I knew I was taking a chance. I said, brother, I've been struggling with this. And he just hugged me and he said, you think I've never struggled with that? I struggle with this all the time. But God has a word for us. God has an answer for us. And that man became such a blessed and precious brother to me. This is what true Christianity is about. It's not walking around as if you have attained and arrived and you're better than everyone else. Paul deals with the reality. So much so that when he comes to the end of chapter 7, he says, what? What a godly man I am! Right? No. As he comes to the end of chapter 7 and he's dealing with his own struggles, he says, oh, wretched man that I am! This is a man that has been saved for over 20 years. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death? He wasn't tiptoeing through the tulips. He wasn't strolling in the park on a bright sunny day, riding a bicycle built for two. Here's a man that is in spiritual warfare, spiritual battles. This is part of the Christian life. He's going to tell us how to get through it. Oh, well, I've got to make sure that there's no more betting going on, so I'm going to close this out. Not only will it show, give us a display of true spirituality, but it'll deliver a balance in the Christian life between head and heart, belief and practice, devotion and labor, legalism and antinomianism. It's going to strip us from the externals and get us to the heart of the matters, which is communion and fellowship with the true and living God. It will encourage you and refresh you to see the works of God. And as I close, I want to say that it will lay a doctrinal foundation for us. You know, many are trying to build upon a foundation of sand. I have family members that live on the east coast of North Carolina where Matthew hit. I have friends that live on the Outer Banks. And all the Outer Banks are just islands of sand. Devastation. Can't even get to some of my cousins that live in Morehead City. They've built homes out there on the sand. Houses were washed away. Houses have been destroyed, flooded. When you build upon the sand, castles, in the words of the great theologian Jimi Hendrix, castles built on sand fall into the sea eventually. And I want you to have a solid doctrinal foundation to lay for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, that it can be passed on from one generation to another, to another, to another. And you won't be carried away with every wind of doctrine that comes. Let's try this. Let's try that. Let's just go back to the gospel. Let the gospel flame our hearts. Let the gospel drive our hearts. Let the gospel fill our minds with passion. Let the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus Christ be our vision, and sing, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught ask of thee save what thou art." Let God be our vision, and let his word be our foundation. May God do it so for each of us, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, who is a pardoning God like you, who has grace so rich and so free, cause your word to find good lodging in the soil of our souls. Cause it to bring forth fruit that remains in all of our lives. Lord, we realize that we were purchased by Jesus Christ himself on the cross with his own precious blood. He purchased us as his own possession. We have no right to think anything, to do anything, to believe anything, to say anything that is not in accordance with your word. Help us to be under the government and rule of your word at all times, in all situations, with all the people that we meet, to the praise and to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen.